Let's just have a prayer before we open the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for all of Scripture, but today I want to thank you especially for the Holy of Holies of Scripture, according to Rabbi Akiba anyway, the Song of Songs. And please bless us as we seek to understand its meaning today. In Jesus' name, amen. In a previous paper that I gave at ETS years ago, and it was subsequently published in JATS, I analyzed the literary macro structure of the Song of Songs and indicated that there would be a forthcoming study dealing with the linear narrative plot development in the song. This paper at long last fulfills that promise, and I won't tell you how long ago I made that promise. Building upon the literary macro structure of the song, I suggest in this paper that the Song of Songs contains a series of reflections encompassing, in general chronological order, the historical broad scope of series of relationships between Solomon and his beloved, from the period of courtship to the betrothal to the wedding procession and ceremony, the wedding night, and extending beyond with a description of married life together. This study will examine first the general hermeneutical presuppositions underpinning the thesis of the paper, then secondly, textual indicators of a quasi-narrative plot for the love relationship between Solomon and Shulamit, and then third, the narrative progression and intimacy demonstrated by comparing the parallel members of the literary structure, and then finally some implications for practical theology in sexuality and marriage. First, five general hermeneutical presuppositions, and I have 20 pages, which I'm going to give in about 2 minutes. The first presupposition is the unity of the song. Many people today are arguing that the song is just a collection of various unrelated love songs with no specific couple in mind. However, if one takes seriously the data from the canonical text, including the superscription, the book constitutes Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. This is an expression which represents the superlative, like we have Holy of Holies and King of Kings. So this is the most sublime song, and implies a single unified song, not an anthology. I list here a whole series of studies in the last few decades that have provided strong additional evidence within the song itself for its integral unity. Studies by Roland Murphy and Cheryl Exum and Jill Monroe, and a comprehensive study of the literary unity by Timothea Elliott, which is really a tour de force affirming the unity of the song. And also there are a number of recent literary structural analyses demonstrating the overarching macro structure of the song. In my own published literary analysis, you can find it on page 3 of your handout. My analysis that emerged from the study of the text identified 12 macro units indicated by refrains that denote the boundaries within these sections, and then the 12 sections form an artistic symmetrical macro structure comprised of chiasm and panel writing in a double 7 pattern, including the 2-verse central climax. So you have, as you see, you have the outer members A, B, and then B, A in a chiastic arrangement, and then you have C, D, E, F, and C prime, D prime, E prime, F prime with a panel structure, and then in the center G and G prime is the that exhibit both chiastic and panel structure qualities. I suggest that the detailed examination of the amazingly intricate symmetry between each of the parallel pairs in the above structure rules out the possibility of a redactor imposing an artificial structure upon a miscellaneous collection of love poems. Such detailed and multifaceted structure, along with the other arguments, points decidedly to the unity of the Song of Songs. A second presupposition is the authorship, the Solomonic authorship of the Song of Songs. The superscription says that this song is Asher Lishlomo, and we translate that, which is to Solomon, although some have taken the Lamed preposition here to mean in honor of or dedicated to. The weight of evidence favors translating it as belonging to or composed by Solomon. Gleason Archer rightly points out that this preposition, le, is the only convenient way of expressing possession or authorship in Hebrew where the same author has composed other works. And if we recall, Solomon composed how many songs? 1,005. And so this would be his most sublime of his songs. Even critical scholars who regularly dismiss the superscription out of hand as historical still generally agree that the most natural way to read this lamed in the first verse of the song is as a lamed of authorship. I have also found 15 other lines of external and internal evidence which support the superscription's assertion that the song was composed by King Solomon. If you want, during the question and answer period, I can share some of those with you. Then a third presupposition is regarding the couple in the Song of Songs. Building upon the acceptance of the Solomonic authorship, I find the evidence most persuasive for the traditional view that the couple in the song are not merely literary figures existing in the author's imagination, but a historical married couple, King Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter, who lived in the 10th century. And here I have several pages of at least 12 major lines of evidence that have led me to this conclusion, which I can only present to you as a presupposition. And then a fourth presupposition is the setting of monogamy of the song. Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter took place at the beginning of his reign, 1 Kings 3:1, even before he had built his house and the house of the Lord. The building of the temple took 7 years, the building of his own house and the house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, another 13 years for a total of 20 years of building activity before he brought his sole wife, Pharaoh's daughter, Shulamit, to her house in Jerusalem, 1 Kings 9:24. Thus, the marriage between Solomon and Shulamit was monogamous for at least 20 years, perhaps a number of years longer. Since the song assumes a monogamous relationship between the couple, and that's, again, evidence I don't have time to present here, it was probably written early in Solomon's reign, around 950 BC, many years before he apostatized into idolatry and polygamy. And then the final hermeneutical presupposition is that I'm accepting here the literal versus the allegorical interpretation of the song. And you all know the history of the literal interpretation in the earliest Jewish writings. And then after 70 AD, the rabbis introduced the allegorical method, which then was introduced into Christianity. And for 1,500 years, it was the prevailing view throughout the Middle Ages. And it wasn't until the time of Calvin, where he broke from the allegorical method, and fortunately now you are not excommunicated as you were during those 1,500 years if you dared to believe in a literal interpretation like one man did, Theodore of Mopsuestia, in the 5th century. So I assume a literal reading of the song as a love story between Solomon and his bride, although I do not discount the deeper meaning of a typological relationship, but that's not my theme here today. So now, going to the main part of the paper, I would like to suggest textual indicators for the historical narrative plot of the Song of Songs. Several recent literary critical analyses have pointed out the presence of narrative progression throughout the various sections of the song. For example, Robert Alter shows that, quote, narrativity is the dominant pattern in a number of the poems. Munro traces the narrativity in the poetic imagery of the song. Michael Fox recognizes a, quote, narrative frame to the song. Garrett speaks of the, quote, quasi-story that stands behind the song. Moving beyond those who find some elements of narrativity in the song, Michael Golder, for example, contends the entire song consists of a semi-continuous sequence in which one scene leads on to the other. In his understanding of the plot, the first part of the song, of 14 songs, describes experiences before the marriage, chapter 1 through 3:5, and the second half after the wedding, 5:2 to 8:14, with the centerpiece being the procession, wedding, and consummation of the marriage with a woman's first sexual encounter in the center, chapter 3, 6 through 5, 1. Kinlaw's outline of the song, in a similar way, reveals his acceptance of a basic three-part historical progression in the song, and the courtship, chapter 1, 2 through 3, 5, then the bridal procession and wedding, 3, 6 to 5, 1, and then the life of love after the marriage, 5, 2 to 8, 7. Craig Glickman refines this progressive historical narrative development by suggesting six major chronological sections: courtship, then the procession for the marriage, then the consummation of the marriage, then marital conflict and resolution, and then maturation of the marriage, and then a concluding appendix with wisdom reflections. Glickman's proposal of this storyline and poetic narration has been followed by several recent scholars. My personal analysis of this song has led me to basically accept this proposal of a sequence of several parts. I see not only six, but I see an additional one that not many have mentioned, and that is also a part which is I label the betrothal scene. So seven basic parts of the flow of the narrative. I resonate, however, with Daniel Estes in his commentary that the nature of the plot is not a detailed, explicit plot line. Rather, as he points out, the song uses a collage or a kaleidoscope of scenes that suggest the story in a fashion analogous to the impressionistic paintings of Monet and the impressionistic music of Debussy. So, I've already published what I consider to be the symmetrical literary macro structure, and here in this paper I want to suggest that that macro structure also provides the key for unlocking the literary linear plot development of the song. So now I invite you to look at page 2. We're going to go to the heart of the song first. The macro structure of the unified song reveals a symmetrical design focused upon a central cluster of sections which describes the royal wedding of Solomon and his bride. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, clearly portrays the wedding procession of Solomon. And you actually have the quotation, on the day of his wedding, chapter 3, verse 11. What follows in 4:1 to 5:1 appears to encompass the wedding ceremony and the wedding night. Only in this section of the song does Solomon address Shulamit as his bride, Kala. And at the end of this section come the two central verses of the entire symmetrical structure of the song. It's hardly accidental that these two verses are situated at the exact physical midpoint of the book. 111 poetic lines on this side, 111 poetic lines on this side. And these verses contain the most intricate and beautiful literary patterns of the entire song, epitomizing the song's entire macro structure. The significance of these verses has been noted by many commentaries. For example, Bill Shea waxes eloquent on this point. Like two resplendent peaks that surmount twin mountains, two short passages appear at the very center of the song in its chiasm in 4:16 and 5:1. Again, Garrett observes, this moment, 4:16 and 5:1, is the pivotal point of the whole book. In the structure of the Song of Songs, this is the centerpiece and the crescendo. I see these verses describing the consummation of the marriage in the marriage chamber on the wedding night. The groom has compared his bride to a garden, and now the bride invites her groom to come and partakes of the fruit of her, his, now, garden. And the groom accepts her invitation. And then comes this unidentified voice at the end of 5:1, which extends an approbation as the bride and groom drink deeply in the consummate experience of sexual union. Commentators have puzzled over the identity of this voice at the center of the song. In another article in JATS, I argued that most likely the voice of 5:1e is that of Yahweh himself, adding his divine blessing to the marriage as he did at the first garden wedding in Eden. In the wedding service, only he has the ultimate authority to pronounce them husband and wife. On the wedding night, only he is the unseen guest, able to express approbation of their uniting into one flesh. As in Genesis 2:24, the one flesh union follows the cleaving. So in the Song of Songs, sexual intercourse between the lovers occurs only within the context of the marriage covenant. Those scholars who argue to the contrary, I believe, have failed to take seriously the unity of the song on one hand, and the testimony of the groom regarding his bride. On the wedding day, as noted above, Solomon likens his bride to a garden. More precisely, she is called a locked garden in 4:12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. There is wide agreement among modern commentators that here the locked garden denotes virginity, and I have found the argumentation for this interpretation persuasive. If this interpretation is correct and the song is a unity, then the groom is clearly stating on the wedding day that his bride is still a virgin. This detail is crucial for appreciating the significance of the high point of the ceremony and of the entire song, these two middle verses, the climactic invitation and acceptance on the part of the virgin bride and groom to become one flesh with each other through sexual intercourse makes the dramatic statement that sexual union is reserved and preserved for husband and wife after marriage. The pivotal central sections of the song that we see on page 2, D, E, F, and G, with their description of the wedding ceremony of Solomon and his virgin bride, must be given due weight in the narrative flow of the whole book. So now what follows is a preliminary summary, I'm still in progress on this, trying to fit all the pieces together, of the quasi-narrative plot that has emerged so far from my study of the song. I say quasi-narrative because, unlike normal narrative, there's no narration. The entire movement in the song is carried by, yes, by songs. Song, sung by the participants in the story. But I find that the poetic narrative, let's call it, moves chronologically through these 12 macro units of the song, indicated by the refrains that denote the boundaries, plus the two-verse central climax. So now turn with me to page 2 of the handout, and let's start looking through the song. We'll start with member A on the left side, the courtship period. The front page. Front page, I'm sorry. Page 1, front page. What did I say? I'm sorry. Page 1. Did I write that in my notes? Okay. Anyway. All right, page 1, the courtship. Chapters 1, 2 through 2, 7. The song begins with the lovers already well into what we may today term as a courtship relationship. The setting seems to be Jerusalem, where Shulamit has come to visit Solomon. Shulamit longs for kisses from Solomon, verse 2. Her statement that his love, dod, is better than wine indicates that she speaks from having already experienced physical display of affection from him. Although the term dod, in light of its use in the center of the song to describe physical affection but not sexual intercourse, seems to have the same meaning here. She's not describing that she's already had sex with him. In the collage of courtship experiences, Shulamit energetically invites Solomon in verse 4, "Lead me away after you. Let's run." And he brings her into his chambers. The plural here refers to the whole palace of the king, not just his bedchamber. And furthermore, the women's female companions accompany her. So they're not alone. This is not a sex scene that's happening here. There is meal fellowship at the king's table, with her perfumes giving forth their fragrance and causing her to imagine him like a bundle of myrrh lying between her breasts all night, like a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Some have wondered, is he truly lying between her breasts or not? Verse 14, parallel with verse 13, helps us determine whether the king or the pouch is literally between her breasts. The henna, not the king, is in the vineyards of En Gedi. Therefore, likewise, the pouch, not the king, is literally between her breasts. But in her imagination, she's imagining that he is there. Solomon and Shulamit exchange short expressions of praise for each other's beauty, verses 15 and 16, perhaps as they transition to a walk in the forest, an idyllic outdoor setting with tree branches serving as rafters or roof. They sit down under the forest canopy on a couch of green with fir and cedar trees as the roof. She acknowledges her singular special status like a crocus and a lotus flower among the others in the valley, and Solomon confirms that she is indeed like a lily among thorns. And then Shulamit describes Solomon as an apple tree among the other non-fruit-bearing trees of the forest, describing her delight in sitting. Notice, it's not lying. It's not, again, not a sex scene. Sitting under his shade. The intensive piel form of the Hebrew word chamad, to take delight, may not only indicate the intense delight with great delight, but also the prolonged and continued experience. What is described is not just a pause for a moment in her beloved's presence, but personal contact, sitting down in joyful companionship with him. This intimate communion is also described as Shulamit being brought to Solomon's banqueting house with his banner of love, ahava, over her. The tasting of his fruit is a metaphorical reference to the sweet fellowship, and not, again, not an allusion to sexual intercourse here, since in verse 5 she asks the daughters of Jerusalem to literally sustain her with cakes of raisins and apples, for she is lovesick. The first section ends with the refrain, "His left hand is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." This reference to the left-hand-right-hand dyad is sometimes interpreted as a special sexual position for genital contact. However, the word for embrace here, davak, does not imply genital stimulation or fondling, but it's the regular word for embrace. It's the word that Laban does as he embraces Jacob, as Esau embraces Jacob, as Jacob embraces his grandsons, and it can be used metaphorically as well. It is, as Garrett puts it, the left-hand dyad not only implies only affection and support, not genital stimulation. Interestingly, this is in striking contrast to the Sumerian love song with similar words, where the woman requests that the man places his left hand at her head and his right hand at her genitals. The biblical song has him embracing her, not stimulating her genitals at this point. So again, I do not take this as a sex scene. Member B of the progression is the coming and going, the betrothal. Until recently, I took this second section as a continuation of the deepening of the relationship during the courtship, with visits to the countryside, illustrating a healthy dating relationship. Then I encountered Daniel Estes' hypothesis in his commentary that this section constitutes marriage proposal of Solomon to his beloved. He argues that, quote, the pericope in 2:10-13, bracketed by the inclusion, "Come now, my darling, my fair one," comprises Solomon's proposal of marriage expressed in the time-honored language of springtime. Estes does not provide much evidence for this interpretation except the language of springtime. He says, the time when nature comes alive with its delights could speak of the divinely planned time for the blossoming of their love. Calling the woman into springtime is really calling her into love. But upon further reflection upon this possibility, and further research, with some help from doctoral students in classes in Song of Songs that I've taught in the last few years, together we have found numerous allusions in this very section to covenant making. In the passage, I'll give you just a few of 10 examples I have here. Chapter 2, verse 9, he comes to the woman's house, that is the custom, in arranging for a marriage, that you go to the woman's house to arrange the betrothal. Then in 2:10, the words that are used that bracket this whole section, 10 and 13, are the exact same words that are used and only used in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22, bracketing God's covenant relationship with Abram. Lech lecha, come for yourself, Abram. And here it's the feminine form. Lechi, lach, come for yourself, emphasizing covenant setting for this whole scene that we're about to see. And then there's the imagery of the winter and spring, which Estes has already pointed out. And then in verse 14, she is referred to as a dove in an inaccessible place up in the rock. And he says, let me see your face. Let me hear you. In other words, will you respond to me? Will you respond to my covenant request for proposal? And he's calling her out of her inaccessibility to be accessible to him. Chapter 2, verse 15, catch us the foxes that spoil the vines. Oh, this is a clear allusion to Samson's story, which again was in a setting of a covenant that the father had made to him to have the wife, and then that was taken away from him. Again, a covenant setting. And here I see it as a mutual agreement to count the cost as they agree to be wed, to determine to be exclusive for one another. But there's more. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. How come we haven't recognized before that this is language of covenant? This is what God says to his people. You are my people, and I am your God. Over and over and over through the biblical materials. She is basically responding to his proposal by her acceptance of the covenant relationship in the betrothal. If that's not enough, then we have the final verse of this whole section. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. That is all covenant language. Well, sure, it has also erotic connotations. Bether is maybe was a name of some place. Bether means cleavage. Maybe it is a name of some rock that had a cleavage in it, that had a break in it. But it's probably also an allusion to the cleavage of her cleavage in her breasts. Yes, it has an erotic reference. But it has a deeper reference because the term Bether is a covenant term. You find it in Genesis 15 as it's describing the covenant-making ceremony that God makes with Abram in Genesis 15, and the animals that are cut in two for the covenant that he passes through are called Bether. And Isaiah 53 describes the death of the Messiah using this term as well. It takes on these covenant connotations. If it's truly a covenant, then what is later makes sense. Until the day... Why doesn't it say until the day breaks? It's until the day breathes. How does a day breathe? Well, it's probably some kind of poetic way for the beginning or the ending of the day. But the word for breathe is also puach, a word that has a legal meaning of to give testimony at a covenant ceremony. Is he using it in order to have a double play on words? And if that's the case, then until the shadows flee away, is this perhaps eschatological? As long as time shall last, until the shadows flee, and forever, let us be together. I see so many covenant words here that I think we need to take them seriously. Well, now just in the last few minutes that I have, let's look at the comparison of before the wedding and after the wedding, and let's see how there's this linear progress of intimacy. So, stay on page 1, sections A and A prime, A and B on one side, and A prime and B prime on the other side. You see on the left column, you see the desire for kissing, for embracing, for sitting under the shade. No references to sexual intercourse. Whereas in the right-hand column, you see several allusions and specific references to sexual intercourse. In chapter 7, verse 13, there I will give you my dodim, all manner of pleasant sexual fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you. And also, A and B on one side and A and B on the other side are not only in chiastic structure, but they're also in panel structure. And so you notice at the bottom of column 1 on the left, you have this verse 2:17, be like a gazelle upon the mountains of Bether. Mountains of cleavage, pointing to her breasts, not the sexual union. But you go to the end of the BA, at the very end of the song, up in 8:14, be like a gazelle on the mountains of spices. Now there's no limitation to Bether, no limitations to the cleavage. It is now her whole body, which is the mountains of spices. And so Golder insightfully notes that the limitation of invitation to her breasts is intentional on one side, for they're not yet married, but as Garrett points out, on the other side, restraints are now gone. When you move to the dream sections, turn to page 2 now. C and C prime. Once again, in C, there's an intensification in C prime from C. In C, you've got her... wanting to hold him and not let him go, while in dream 2, the husband comes by night to her boudoir, clearly for the purpose of making love, probably with double entendres of lovemaking embedded in the dream inscription. In D and D prime, the matching praises of the groom. An intensification also occurs. In the first, Solomon's form doesn't even appear, only his palanquin. While in the expression, the wasp that forms the matching section, the woman describes his body in detail from head down to his legs and feet with probable reference to his genitals in verse 14. And finally, in the matching praises of the bride, in sections EF and EF prime, during the wedding service, before the consummation, the groom described his bride only down to her breasts, chapter 4, 1 to 6, and says she's a virgin, while in the wasp after the wedding, his praise is far more explicitly erotic and encompasses her whole body, with much of the description lingering around the area of the genitals and his fondling of her breasts. In summary, I find the evidence that there is a distinct movement from somewhat restrained and reserved to more intense and intimate sexual language as one moves from the prenuptial to the postnuptial sections of the song. Now, I have several more papers where I illustrate this movement from one section to the other, but my time is gone, so I will just give three or four implications of this study. My first implication is that we actually do have in this song a full progression from the courtship on through to the very ongoing relationship long after the marriage. So that brings up the very distinct possibility of utilizing this song in premarital counseling. And some have actually done that. Joseph Dillow is one example of has written his book Solomon on Sex, where he provides a marriage manual, a premarital sexual counseling guide, if you please, using the Song of Songs with the different principles for the different relationships as one moves through the parts of the relationship. This song affirms the entire scope of the maturation of intimacy. This song places sexual intercourse where it belongs within the context of the marriage relationship. This song acknowledges problems and conflicts regarding sexuality in the second part, which I didn't have time to unpack, and gives solutions for those. And then finally, for those of us that are getting older and older, and sex and marriage is still as wonderful and more than ever, this song by the final verse, and I have to read the final verse, shows us that marital intimacy and romance never has to cease until the shadows flee, until the end of time. We read, make haste, the last verse of the song, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Praise God for his wonderful gift of sexuality. Amen.